The scripture reading for this special occasion as we celebrate the birth of Christ is, of course, Luke 2. We will read verses 1 through 20, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you: ye shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. The text for the sermon this morning is taken from Luke 2, verses 8 to 20. It says there, beginning at verse 8, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night," and so on through verse 8. Actually, it's verse 18. Beloved congregation, one of the most striking things about the birth of Christ is that no one at that time knew that he had arrived. Well, of course, Mary and Joseph knew, and the people who shared the meager amenities of that barn into which Jesus was born, they knew, and certainly Joseph and Mary, who were the only people that were assigned that place in that cattle barn, they must have heard the cry of the infant moments after the delivery. But as far as those fellow travelers were concerned, for the most part, They had no idea what was happening. There may have been other babies that were born that same night. But again, let me say, it was not a momentous event, if it was an event at all, to those people living at that time. Nobody in Jerusalem was aware of it, or in Rome. No church bells rang anywhere. No holiday was proclaimed. And yet when we come to verse 8, we do find some sort of announcement was made concerning the birth of Mary's firstborn son. Actually, it is an amazing announcement, and that for three reasons. It is amazing considering the people who are the first ones to hear it, considering also the person who makes that announcement, and especially when we hear what the announcement consists of. Well, let us then reflect on this well-known but ever new story under the theme, the announcement of Jesus' birth. And we look at three things here. The humble shepherds receiving this announcement. Secondly, the heavenly messenger making this announcement. And thirdly, the wonderful news contained in this announcement. Beloved congregation, the news that the Son of God was born in Bethlehem was first announced to shepherds. That was the most unlikely group of people to be considered for such an honor. If you were a public relations agent and you were planning the most wonderful event that had ever happened, namely that the Savior of the world had been born, the last people that you would go to is a group of shepherds. You would naturally go to people of influence, the movers and the shakers in society. So far as Israel was concerned, the first person to go to would be the high priest, and after that the other religious leaders, the chief priests and the Pharisees, the scribes. We might also want to send a press release to Caesar Augustus in Rome to let him know that the true Savior had been born. He was being worshipped, this emperor was being worshipped as the Savior. Well, what about that baby in Bethlehem? He was going to be the Savior. But you wouldn't go to the shepherds. But that's exactly where the Lord sent the messenger. Nobody would have expected this, except for the fact that in Isaiah 61, we have the pre-incarnate Christ speaking about his coming as the Messiah. For the prophet there said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." That word poor in Hebrew can mean the lowly and the humble or the afflicted. And then the prophet goes on to say, "He has sent me," that is, of course, Christ, "to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." So when the Messiah comes, he comes to people on the lower rather than higher scale in society. And the Gospels are full of illustrations of that. As Jesus preached and taught and performed miracles, he attracted to himself the social pariahs, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the drunkards. Yes, there were exceptions, but those were the kind of people that he spent most of his time with. And it was known that this was happening, so the Jewish elite, the aristocracy, they criticized him for socializing with publicans and sinners. Mary, in her Magnificat, praises the Lord for exalting the humble, putting down the mighty from their seats. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 says that those whom God saves consist mostly of the poor and the uneducated, not many wise men according to the flesh, not many mighty or noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, the lowly or base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen. Why? So that nobody can boast. And that starts already at the very beginning. The first announcement of the birth of the Messiah is made to the most insignificant members of Jewish society, the shepherds. Not that being a shepherd was wrong as such, it was not an illegitimate profession, not at all. In fact, Abraham, he had been a shepherd. Moses took care of the herds of his father-in-law in Midian. David was a shepherd when he was a youth. But in New Testament times, shepherding was considered to be the lowest job of all. You didn't need education for that or any special skills to perform that kind of work. And that's why it was often given to children, because it was such a simple job. Shepherds were also among the lowest paid. Also, the fact that caring for sheep was a 7-day a week. It was a job covering the whole time. And that got them inevitably in trouble with the law of Moses. For one thing, they could not keep the Sabbath as was required. They certainly could not keep the many rules and regulations that had been added to the law of Moses. So the shepherds were looked upon not only as socially inferior, but also as living on the fringes of religious law. In addition, shepherds were suspected of being dishonest folks, unreliable, so much so that they were not even allowed to testify in court. No doubt this was not fair to them as a class, as if all shepherds were crooks. But that was the perception among the people. There are reasons to believe that the particular shepherds mentioned in Luke 2 were honest men. Yes, even godly men. That is what we will hear this morning. But the point is that they were held in contempt by polite society. And that is why they were just perfect for God. For the Lord regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. And the Apostle Paul understood that also. Remember his famous statement in 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The lower the sinner, the greater the glory to God for saving him. I believe that the shepherds in Luke 2, who were selected by the Lord for this announcement, were devout men. They may have been among those who in verse 25 are described as looking for the consolation of Israel. They were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the redemption of Israel, looking for the Redeemer. Because in verse 20, when they had gone out and seen the child and realized what had happened, it says they were glorifying and praising God for everything they had heard and seen. It must have been that they were living in anticipation of that. It's very likely that although they were socially on the lowest level, they may well have been on the highest level, spiritually speaking. Now, according to verse 8, these shepherds, they were abiding or staying out in the fields. Scholars tell us that shepherds in Palestine at that time would stay out in the field from April to November, and that means that it may have been warm enough for these shepherds to stay out in the field to look after their sheep. And the sheep at that time would still be roaming the fields, and then they would have a little lean-to, some enclosure made out of stones or wood, so that they could be protected, they could be enclosed. At night, the shepherds would bring them in, and they would keep them in within the fold, and then the shepherd, he would lie across the entrance. And that's why it literally says in John chapter 10 that Jesus says, I'm not only the great shepherd, but I am the door. Now, you may think he's mixing metaphors here, but he's not. The shepherd is the door. The shepherd would put his bed and lie across the entrance to the fold. No sheep could get out without walking across him, and he would make sure that that would not happen. And Jesus calls himself the door because he wants us to know that he's the one who brings in the sheep into the fold, but he makes sure that they will not get out of the fold, except they would be led out by the shepherd to graze, but he was protecting those sheep. And that is an emblem of the doctrine of eternal security. Once you are a sheep of Christ, you can't go lost. No one can snatch them out of my hands, he says. So that particular night when Jesus was born, these shepherds were doing their job as usual. They were out there in the fields of Ephrathah near Bethlehem, and to them it was a night like any other night. They were doing what they had always been doing, telling stories to each other, maybe playing their flutes, doing common, ordinary things. But then suddenly the quiet of the night was broken by something very unusual. It says, "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them." Now, I must tell you that angels had not been seen in Israel for 400 or 500 years. But now, all of a sudden, people start seeing angels again. Gabriel, not just any angel, but Gabriel appears first to Zacharias, and then he goes to Mary to tell her what is about to happen to her. And now this angel of the Lord, maybe it was again Gabriel, it's not mentioned here, but probably it would have been Gabriel. He came back for his third visit. All of a sudden, the shepherds are confronted with one of the highest of all heavenly beings, standing in the midst of some of the lowliest and earthly beings. The glory of the Lord shone around about them. Now, we read that and we have heard that many times before, but have we ever understood just what that means? The glory of the Lord. That is the manifestation of the presence of God in light. Now, God is not a physical being. He doesn't have a body. He doesn't have a form, a physical form. He is the invisible God. But when he reveals himself, he does that in terms of a great light, some kind of glowing, brilliant, shining display of light. In fact, if he revealed himself fully in light, it would be enough to kill people, to consume them. Remember what God said to Moses in Exodus 33? He says, I can't really show you my full glory because you'll be consumed by it. No man can live in that light. So God hides Moses in a rock and just he let a little bit of his afterglow, the King James says the back parts, a little bit of his afterglow shines so that Moses will see it and survive. Congregation, the story of the manifestation of the glory of the Lord begins already in the Garden of Eden. God is there with Adam and Eve, but his presence does not consume them because there is no sin yet. They have not fallen yet. So they are walking and talking with God in the cool of the day, it says in Genesis. And they enjoy the presence of the Lord. They are not afraid, not at all. They're walking with the glorious, shining Shekinah manifestation of God. But then sin comes in. And immediately God says, I can't have fellowship with you anymore. So he expels them from the garden. And he puts an angel with a flaming sword there. And that was not because he didn't care about them. It was because he did care about them. Because if they would now, as sinners, have re-entered the garden and come into his holy presence, they would be destroyed immediately. So God puts the angel with the flaming sword there to protect them from themselves. All of a sudden, he is alienated from the glory of God completely. And it's a long time before the glory of God appears again. In Exodus chapter 40, the Israelites finish building the tabernacle. And that is the place where they will worship the Lord. In that tent of meeting, there is a compartment called the Holy of Holies, where God is going to take up residence. And when they finish the tabernacle, according to Exodus 40, the glory of God comes out of heaven and descends upon the sanctuary. And the glory of God came and filled that place. The Shekinah presence of God had returned. Fellowship with God was made possible again. But not without a sacrifice, not without atoning blood. Access to God required daily sacrifices. Blood had to flow. Once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into that holy place and then into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, and there Israel's sins would be atoned for. And all this was typical, pointing forward to the great sacrifice of Christ that he would bring in the fullness of time. So when the glory of the Lord is now revealed to these poor shepherds, the message is God's presence has come down. And this time not in a building, not in a tabernacle, not in a temple, but in human flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. It is in him and through him and because of him that sinners now have access to God again. Later on in his life, Jesus took the disciples up into a mountain, and there they saw the glory of God. There Jesus was transfigured before them. Someday the glory of the Lord is going to come back again. Though we have not seen that glory the way the shepherds did, and later the three disciples on Mount Tabor, because it has not been displayed since that time. But someday the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, is coming back. And it won't just be shepherds and disciples that will see it. It won't just be Israel that will see it. At Jesus' second coming, the whole world is going to see it. God will darken the sky, the stars will go out, and so will the sun and the moon. It's going to get pitch black, and then the whole universe is going to be filled with the blazing glory of God. No, it won't just be his back parts, as with Moses. It won't be his afterglow. It will be the full manifestation of divine glory that will shine all around the human race, that will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the result will be fear, great fear. Unbelievers will try to run away and hide, asking the rocks to cover them. But they can't. They will be consumed by all that glory, that dazzling, bright Shekinah glory will incinerate all the enemies of God and of his Christ. But not believers, not God's people. They will not be afraid on that day. Yet it says here in Luke 2 that the shepherds were afraid, sore afraid. That means greatly afraid. They were terribly frightened. Why? Well, this was no small event that was taking place. The glory of the Lord was coming down on these shepherds, and this was too much for them. Yes, they were believers, but they were still sinners as well. Therefore, they did not need to be afraid. That is true, and the angel will tell them that in a moment. There was no need for fear. But just the same, they could not help. They could not help but tremble in the presence of a holy God. Even though it was only an angel they saw, but this angel had brought the glory of heaven with him to them. So that was a normal reaction. Even with those shepherds who were true believers. But the angel tells them, do not be afraid. Or actually says in the Greek, stop being afraid. The very fact that the angel says that proves that these men were believers. No angel ever said to an unconverted sinner, don't be afraid. Because they should be afraid. They have everything to fear from a holy and sin-hating God. But wherever people are found who fear the Lord, in that other sense, where there is reverence, fear of the Lord also means reverence before God, respect. Where there is love to God and a seeking of the Lord and his grace and his favor, there the word of God is always fear not. And we see that with Zacharias. We see it with Mary. We see it with the disciples later in the storm. We see it when the woman come to the grave of Jesus on the resurrection day. That message of the angels is again, do not be afraid. And every time the Lord or an angel of the Lord says, do not fear, this is always followed by a revelation of grace. We see that here also, the angel doesn't just say, don't be afraid, but he also explains why they should stop being so scared. Behold, he says, I bring you what? Good news, not bad news. What he means is, come, dear friends, get up and don't be afraid. I've got good news for you. Wonderful news. Good tidings of great joy. I was not sent down to you to announce judgment and condemnation, rather to tell you the best possible news the world has ever heard. And what makes my news so good? Because of what has happened just now in Bethlehem. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. There is born for you a Savior. Isn't that good news? Of course it is. It is such good news that it produces and should produce great joy. Can there be greater joy than to hear that a Savior has come to save you from your sins? And not just you, but others as well. Because the angel says, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Literally, all the people in the original. Now, granted that the reference here is, first of all, to the Jews. But by extension, we may also say the Gentiles are included. Old Simeon stood there with the baby Jesus in his arms, and he says, Christ will be a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of the people of Israel. And long before this, Isaiah had prophesied that the Messiah's glory would rise upon Israel and that nations would come to her light. So, beloved, this is good news to all the nations of the world. That is the big picture. That is the collective picture. But now look at the individual picture in verse 11. Today in the city of David there has been born, look at this, what are the next two words? For you, a Savior. For you. Yes, that's right. For you, shepherds, the Savior was born. He's the Savior of sinners, and everyone who knows he or she is a sinner may believe that Christ came to save him or her. He saves all those who come to him and believe this good news of the gospel. The humblest, the most ignorant, the most uneducated, the most despised, even the chief of sinners, he can and will save. The key verse in Luke 2, therefore, is verse 11. For the entire meaning of the birth of Christ is summed up in this awesome statement, there has been born for you a Savior. And that is the greatest news that the world has ever heard. This is the gospel. The glad tidings. The child in the manger is not just any child. He was the long-awaited Savior of the world. And this is the one who finally would save his people from their sins. This is the one who would come and pay the penalty for sin. He would offer the final sacrifice with which the entire sacrificial system would come to an end. The thousands and even millions of lambs that had been sacrificed had never been able to save a single soul. They had never been able to take away any sins, even so-called small sins, which don't exist really. But they only pictured the one who would take away all and every sin. The people waited and waited for that one to come. The Savior himself says in Luke 19, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." And now finally he had come for those shepherds, but also for many others. For you too, you who seek the Lord, you who have come to realize that you're lost on the way to perdition, that you need a Savior. That Savior has come. That Savior is being preached today, also here, this morning. "For you," the angel said to the shepherd. But that means he came for all the people that would be born after the life of these shepherds had come to an end. For 2,000 years, that message has gone forth. May I say it? He came also for you. Yes. But do you believe that? I do not ask you that you believe that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, because you're sure about that. No doubt about it at all. Nor do I ask, do you believe that he was a Savior, or the Savior, or even the only Savior? What I must ask you is, do you believe he came for you? That he was born for you, to save you? The shepherds did, we know that now. And we know that also because of what they did after hearing the good news. It says in verse 15, let's read it a moment. "It came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let's go. Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." I hope that you will go home this morning believing the gospel as the shepherds did. Maybe for the first time in your life, or again as you are reminded of the wonderful birth of that Savior. Oh, that you could say it. Jesus came for me. He was born for me. He came to save me from sin. Me who deserve God's judgment. I who deserve condemnation. But I believe the message of the angel. You know, there's something very interesting here that I saw only a little while ago. I must have read it before, but we read in the Word of God that the angels were very interested, not only in the birth of Christ, but everything that had gone before, the whole story of redemption. They were very excited. It says, and I want to read that a moment, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Listen carefully. Peter says, "Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them, that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." What does that mean? The apostle here mentions that angels were anxious to inquire into the meaning of the messages that the Old Testament prophets had delivered about the future salvation to be revealed in the fullness of time. They, that is the angels, were good angels, and they had witnessed the revolt of the bad angels against their Creator and the punishment to which these bad angels were assigned. No mercy for them. Only everlasting damnation. That was the sentence. Then, after the creation of the angels, human beings were created. Man was created. But man fell. Man chose to obey Satan. But God promised to be merciful to them. He had no mercy for the fallen angels, but he had mercy for Adam and Eve and the human race if they would come to faith, to repentance. But a way of salvation was announced in Genesis 3. And then following that, an elaborate system of animal sacrifices was instituted. But how and when all this would take place, the angels did not know. They did not understand. They wondered about God's plan, how man could be delivered from sin while their rebel fellow angels were doomed. And so they searched the scriptures diligently to know more. But then came the order from God to go down to the earth to announce the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation. The second person of the Trinity would take on human nature and would be born in Bethlehem. And how great was the amazement of these angels to hear that the eternal Son, their Lord and Maker, would humble himself and take on flesh and blood and be joined to the human nature in the womb of a virgin. Gabriel was dispatched now to announce with wonder and delight the pregnancy of Mary. And after that, another angel, probably Gabriel, went to bring the joyful message, followed by myriads of other angels to celebrate the event by singing glory to God. And from then on, the same or other angels ministered to Jesus throughout his ministry, which was basically a ministry of seeking and saving from perdition. At every point, the angels bore witness to the life and ministry of Jesus. But, and that's what I want you to hear, that was something that would have wonderful results for sinners, human sinners. But Jesus coming into the flesh would not benefit them. Why not? Well, they did not need it. They were good angels. They were not sinful angels, but they were interested in the well-being of people, of human beings. Congregation, that is something. All that I have said so far about these angels and their zeal to understand God's love for sinners brings us to this question. If angels are so interested in how God saves sinners, well, they themselves don't really need it. They don't need salvation because they've never sinned. How can they be so interested in your and my salvation? While we are often so disinterested. We who so desperately need the grace of God, it is not any lack on the part of God that this is a problem here. What the angel said to the shepherd, he says to every sinner this morning, unto you is born this day in the city of David. No, it will not make too much difference to us. We, that is, the angels are saying this, as it were. He did not come for us. We never sinned. But he came for you. And that makes us so happy. A Savior, which is Christ the Lord. He wants to save you. And we rejoice in that. Remember what Jesus said, there will be joy in heaven, in the presence of angels, over one sinner who repents. Can you believe that? Great joy in heaven over even one sinner. Hopefully more will come, but one sinner. And when I read that, I thought, why were they so concerned and so interested? Well, we who know the whole story, we know what happened and why. Can't live as though it's no big deal. Oh, let that not be true of any of you. Maybe there are people here who come to church regularly who wouldn't think of missing church, but yet who don't really make such a great concern that it is on their mind all the time. It should be. And I pray that the Lord will make you keenly aware of your sin and of your need of salvation, but also that he will show you, that he will help you, that he will create in you a heart that feels the pain, the mind that suffers at the thought of going lost, and that you will cry out to the Lord, Lord, have mercy upon me. And then the message that we heard this morning is, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which wants to be your Savior too.